We are in John chapter 3, and we are on verse 16. So just one verse for this morning, John 3:16. And I'll read from verses 1 through 21, but focusing just on verse 16. Hear God's holy word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in your word. How we rejoice that you show us who you are and that you show us what you require of us. And so, Father, grant us your blessing now. Give us each listening ears. And speak to us through him who brings your word to us. Lord, build us up, we do pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we're looking at only one verse. And this verse is no doubt the most well-known verse in all the Bible. But I also need to point out that this verse has been widely misunderstood as well. Now, there are some in modern day who think that this verse teaches a universal salvation. In other words, that God loves the world so much that he's going to save everyone in the world. But clearly, that is not taught here or anywhere else in the Bible. If we look at the verse as a whole, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so you see, the verse doesn't teach that God saves everyone, but it does teach that there's only one way of salvation for the world, namely Jesus Christ or the Son of God. Not everyone is going to be saved, only those who believe on the Son whom the Father has given. And so this does not teach universal salvation. Now, some are going to ask, and some do ask, but why is it that there's only one way of salvation? That doesn't seem fair. Shouldn't there be different ways for different people in different places? There should be many ways. But let me teach you a better question to ask as we contemplate our sin. Not, why is there only one way? But this is a better question. Why is there even one way? When we think of our sin and our wickedness, we ought not to be saying, why aren't there many ways? We ought to be saying, why is there even one way? Why is God provided for us? God didn't have to save anyone or provide a way of salvation for sinners. So why is there even one way? Well, John 3:16 gives us the answer to that question. For God so loved the world. That's why there is one way of salvation. The answer is the love of God. Our passage declares, or we might even say it screams out, the Father's great love in giving His Son. You see, sometimes people misunderstand the incarnation of Christ. Sometimes people think that Christ comes into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, to make this mean, angry Father love us. But brothers and sisters, that's far from the truth. Now, it's true that Christ came into the world to bear the wrath of a holy God, but we must understand it's the Father. Out of a deep, rich, abundant, gracious love for His people, that He sent His Son into the world to redeem us. Can you imagine loving a people so much that you would send your only Son to live and to die for them? Indeed, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. I should probably say by way of introduction that some people who deny the teaching of election, that is, the teaching that God chooses a people for Himself, they say that this passage supports their view. They say that John 3:16 proves that God does not elect a people for Himself because He gave His Son for everybody in the world. However, John 3:16 does not deny the biblical teaching of election, the teaching that God chose a people for Himself before the foundation of the world. And I hope to show you that as we work our way through this passage. John 3:16 is such a familiar passage to all of our ears. Martin Luther rightly, aptly called this verse the Bible in miniature. For in many ways it sums up the whole teaching of the Bible. It's a beautiful verse that's packed with content and with the great, great love of God. What a joy it is to be able to preach on this passage. And I hope to show you there's nothing opposed to election in this passage, and that we who are Reformed believe the truths concerning God's love that are taught in this passage. Four things that we're going to be looking at this morning in regard to or concerning the love of the Father. First of all, love's degree. Secondly, love's object. Third, love's gift. And finally, love's purpose. Let's begin by looking at the character and the degree of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world. The word so, by reason of what follows, must be interpreted as indicating in such an infinite degree, in such a transcendently glorious, abundant, overflowing manner. God so loved us. The Bible describes elsewhere, 1 John chapter 4, that God is love. And His love is so great, so wonderful, so amazing, so marvelous, that He gave His only begotten Son. And we who are Reformed stress this, and we ought to stress this. We know this. We gladly confess it before the world around us. Now I want you to notice the word for love, so loved, is in the past tense. In the Greek, it's in what we call the aorist tense. And so the point is that God did not begin to love us when he sent Christ into the world. He sent Christ into the world because he already loved us. The birth of Christ, the coming of Christ into the world is the outpouring of the Father's love for us. It's an expression of his love. It goes back to eternity past, and it comes to culmination at Bethlehem and at Calvary. And so God the Father doesn't start loving us at Bethlehem when Christ is born. It's because he has loved us and does love us. He has an eternal love that he sent his Son into the world. This is love, the glorious and majestic love of the Father. You see, there's this mistaken notion that God the Father, as I've already alluded to, is an angry being whom sinful men can only regard in fear. But Christ is loving and appeases the cruel wrath of the Father. They say that Christ came into the world so that the Father would love us. But that's not scriptural. God is love. The Father is love as much as the Son is love, and it's because of his eternal love that the Father gave his only begotten Son. It's because of the love of the Son that he comes into the world as well. The Father, having loved a people that he chose from before the foundation of the world, sent his well-beloved Son into the world to redeem us. The birth of the Son, the death of the Son, is a precious gift of the Father to us. In fact, with this, we have to think of the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? We have three persons in the Godhead, all of them equal in power, in might, in glory. Wouldn't it be strange if you had one person of the Trinity as one thing and another person of the Trinity as another thing? In other words, as if there was this dispute, this argument, this tension between the Father who wants to punish and the Son who wants to love, as if they're opposed. No. The Father and the Son are both holy and full of wrath, and yet also full of love. And so the Son comes to meet the wrath of the triune God in our place, but comes in love as well. It's at the cross, we often like to say, that we see the wrath of God and the love of God kiss. Christ goes bearing the wrath of God in our place. But that's God's gift of love. But what or who, secondly, is the object of God's love? What is love's object? Who or what is it that the Lord loves? Well, John tells us here, for God so loved the world. But what does John mean when he says the world? For God so loved the world. This is where the Arminian, those who deny that God elects a people from before the foundation of the world, would say to us, aha, I told you that election can't be true because God loves everyone in the world in the very same way. But one of the things that we have to realize is that world can mean different things in different places in the Bible. Sometimes world refers to our planet as a whole or even the universe. For example, Matthew 13, verse 35 says, this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. World here is referring to right all of God's creation, the planet and perhaps even the universe as a whole. Sometimes world can refer to the world of wicked men, of which believers are not a part of. For example, John 15, verse 19 says, if you were of the world would love you as it is as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so world in that passage, John 15, 19, cannot refer to every single person because why? Right? Believers are excluded from the world. The world in that context is the world of unbelievers. And so it doesn't mean every single person head for head. Or similarly, in John chapter 17, verses 14 to 16, it says this, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so believers are in the world, right? We often use that phrase, saying in the world, but not of the world. And so world in this context, in this place here, doesn't mean every single person head for head. But what does it mean in John 3:16? Does it mean that God loves every single person in the world in exactly the same way? And the answer is clearly no. Because the Bible tells us that there are those people whom the Lord hates. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6 says this, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, some people like to say, no, God hates the sin, not the sinner. But there's a holy hatred. In what way? What's going to hell? Sinners or their sin? Right? There's a holy hatred that God has. It's different than man's hatred, so don't equate the two as the same. But let's deal specifically with the context of John 3:16. Can world here mean every single person head for head in the same way? What would that mean for the context? Let's look at verses 16 and 17 together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so when you compare verse 16 with verse 17, we see that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, and that shows us something. World cannot mean every single person. How do you understand what I'm saying? If world in John 3:16 and 17 means every single person head for head, then God set out to save the world, every single person in the world. But we know, right, that not every single person in the world is going to be saved. For example, think of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where the rich man goes to Hades in torment. Or think of Judas Iscariot. And so this passage says that only those who believe have eternal life. The rest are going to perish. And so let me ask you a question. Did Christ fail to accomplish what Christ came into the world to accomplish? If you take the idea that God loves everybody the same way, then the view must lead to this fact that Christ came into the world to save everyone, and he couldn't do it. He tried, but he didn't do it. He could only save some. See, if God loves everybody in the very same way, and Christ came to save every single person, then he's a failure. But he's not a failure, because he came to save a particular people for himself. The word or world here cannot mean every person head for head unless you admit one of two things, that everyone is saved and the scriptures don't allow that, or that Christ failed to do what he intended to do. So what does it mean then? I propose to you that God can love the world in a general sense and not everybody head for head in the same way. And this is really isn't that hard to understand. I love Fremont, but there's a difference, isn't there, in my love for a particular person, Lena, that lives in Fremont, and even a difference in the church that I pastor and love, and then the rest of the people. Because we love Fremont, right, we ought to be faithful in sharing the gospel to Fremont, but it doesn't mean we love everybody in the very same way. God loves the world, and so he's provided a way of salvation, Jesus Christ. The Arminian says that this verse is a problem for those who are reformed. But the real problem is for the Arminian, who must, if he's consistent, say that God has either failed to do what he set out to do, or everyone is going to be saved. Here we say God has loved the world that he gives a Savior. He's the only Savior for the world, right? There's not a Savior for the United States and another Savior for Ukraine and another Savior for those who are in a different country or another Savior for those that have a different religion. No, God has so loved the world, he provided a way of salvation. Well, now that we've looked at the object of God's love, let us look at the gift itself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because of God's great love from eternity past, he gave his only begotten Son. But why is Jesus called only begotten, or one and only, as other translations have it? Well, it's to distinguish him from those who are made sons through adoption, to distinguish Christ from the angels, who are sometimes called sons of God, right? There's a difference between our sonship and Christ's sonship. Jesus is different than the rest. Jesus is the unique Son of God in that he is God. He's not a son by creation or adoption. He's a son by, we might say, begetting. Now, I know some would argue that begotten is not literally used here. One and only is unique. However, begotten is used in Psalm 2 and Acts 13 and some other places. Christ is a one and only Son, and he is begotten. By this, we don't mean that God the Father had a relationship with a woman to have Christ. It's a human analogy for that which is beyond our comprehension. But there is an important truth here, and that is like begets like. Rabbits beget rabbits. Goats beget goats. Humans beget humans. Humans don't beget rabbits or goats or other things. And so when it's stressing that Christ is the one and only or the only begotten, what's it saying? That Christ is God as much as the Father is God. He's a son in a unique way. He is the one and only. He is the eternal second person of the Godhead. And so God gave not one of many sons. He gave his one and only Son. God the Father gave God the Son. And was it to be received with gratitude and thanksgiving? Did God send his Son to live in royal majesty on the earth? Was it to immediately, anyways, put his enemies under his feet? Was it to be, first of all, served? No, the Father gave his one and only Son to be despised, to be rejected, to be born of a woman, to live a life of poverty, to be hated, to be despised, to be condemned as a transgressor, to die a death of a felon. Never was there such love as this, that God gave his only Son to bear the wrath that you and I deserve. The Father gave his Son to be a sacrifice for sins. He gave him to be delivered up for the sins of many, to be an atonement for man's iniquity, to suffer for man's sin, the just for the unjust. He gave him to be a curse for us, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. God the Father gave him to be a substitute. Think about this love. Think about this gift. How many of you would give your one and only son to die for somebody who's shaking their fist at you, who's spitting in your face? But what does the Scripture teach? God shows his love for us in this. Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see, when God gave his son, not when you reformed yourself, not because you reformed yourself, he gave him while we were still sinners. In John 3:16, gave is in the past tense, the aorist, Christ, had not died yet on the cross. And still this was spoken about in the past tense. Why? Because it was God's eternal purpose. He planned this and in essence did this before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God had given his son for the purpose of redeeming a people for himself. Peter speaks of us being redeemed, 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Christ was already given before the foundation of the world because of God's love for his people. And he was manifest, shown forth in time. What love and what grace. Christ was given for us before the foundation of the world and came in due time to die for his people. Indeed, God so loved the world. And isn't that what pictured for us in the supper this morning? God so loved the world, he gave his son. I remember when our children were younger, I think this probably happened in most families, that parents and children, right, you go back and forth playing this game of, I love you. Well, I love you so much. Well, I love you so much. Well, I love you so. Here's God saying what? I mean, you could put an infinite number of so's. I love you so much that I gave my only begotten son for you. There's no love like the love of God. Before the earth was founded, God gave his son to be manifested in due time and die on the cross. Praise God for such infinite love. J.C. Ryle says this, if God has given you his only begotten son, beware of doubting his kindness and love in any painful providence in your life. Never allow yourself to think hard thoughts of God. Never suppose that he can give you anything that is not really for your good. Remember the words of St. Paul. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him so freely give us all things? So in every sorrow and trouble of your earthly pilgrimage, the hand of him who gave Christ to die for your sins, the hand can never smite you except in love. He who gave you his only begotten son will never withhold anything from you that is really for your good. Lean back on this thought and be content. Say to yourself in the darkest hour of trial, this also is ordered by him who gave Christ to die for my sins. It cannot be wrong. It's done in love. It must be well. Brothers and sisters, think about that. We all face trials, sometimes painful trials. But in those trials, think of God's love for you in Christ and never doubt that love. You might say, but this hurts. And what do we say? Look to Christ. Well, why such love and such a gift to the world in general? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, without Christ, you will perish. Without believing in Christ, you will pay the wages of your sin. And those wages of sin is death. To perish means to be under the wrath and judgment of God. Verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Or verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In the book of Revelation, John describes perishing like this, Revelation 14:10. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Perishing means eternal separation from God. Again, to sum it up, all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life, everlasting life, is to be free from perishing. Instead of death and separation from God for all eternity, it means life. And it means union with Christ. And so it doesn't mean just unending life. It means abundant, unending life. An eternity to live and dwell with your Savior. It's life in the fullest sense. It's life in the presence of Christ. But again, notice that not everyone will be saved. Not everyone will experience eternal life. Only he who believes on Christ will have eternal life and not perish. Whoever believes, verse 18, in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And yes, I affirm, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, the Arminian will ask, how can you reform people say whoever believes is going to have life when you believe that only those who are elect will have life? Why do we believe that? Because the Bible teaches very clearly whoever believes will have eternal life. And so, how does that fit with election? We know how it fits. Apart from Christ working in our hearts, as we've already seen in John chapter 3, apart from being born from above, apart from a supernatural work in our hearts, we won't believe. And so if you believe in the Son, it's precisely because God has already removed your heart of stone and he's granted you faith. And so indeed, everyone who believes has been elect, their heart of stone removed and granted a heart of faith. There is salvation indeed in Christ. The natural man can't receive the things of God. Only he who's been born again. Again, this troubled John. Troubled Nicodemus. But this is what the Bible teaches. So if a man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's precisely because God has elected him and because the Father has brought him to faith. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He who believes, believes because he's been elected and drawn by the Father through the working of the Spirit. And it's true that all of the elect will come. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Your faith is a gift of God. He has come to you. Praise God for such love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Praise be to God for that love. I hope you see this verse as truly, truly expressing God's love. The Reformed believer loves this passage. And we love it because it describes such an amazing love to which we have been recipients. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for such amazing love, that you have loved us from all eternity with an intense love, so much so that in time you've sent your Son to die for us. Lord, may it be here that each would believe and rest in Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel, and therefore be assured that we have eternal life, and be assured, Lord, that he who has loved us so much will always love us, even when we have trouble understanding that love. And so, Father, we thank you for your deep love for us in your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.